that I think runs all the way through to chapter 3, verse 13. One whole section, one complete thought, though I think that what we'll find many different things in there, many different teachings and truths and applications, though I really consider this, as I read it, one section together. Chapter 2, verse 11 through chapter 3, verse 13. And we're calling this new series in this section, anyway, Bringing the Church Together. Bringing the Church Together. And I think you'll see that emphasis even as we read it right now together. Verse 11. Therefore, remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands. Remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And he came and preached peace to you who were far off and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have access in one spirit to the Father. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. For this reason, I, Paul, a prisoner for Christ Jesus on behalf of you Gentiles, assuming that you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace that was given to me for you, how the mystery was made known to me by revelation, as I have written briefly. When you read this, you can perceive my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to the sons of men in other generations, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. This mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. Of this gospel I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given me by the working of his power. To me, though I am the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God who created all things, so that through the church the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. This was according to the eternal purpose that he has realized in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through our faith in him. So I ask you not to lose heart over what I am suffering for you, which is your glory. Let's pause to pray. Father, now we desire your glory in this service above all other things. So we pray that you would be glorified as we look at your eternal plan of bringing Jew and Gentile and people from every different nationality and ethnicity into one new body in Christ Jesus, to unite us together in him. Please be glorified, God, through this whole section as we look at it piece by piece. Be glorified as you show us your plan for bringing the church together. I pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen. Well, those of you who have been here with us know that we've been traveling through Ephesians and have worked our way through verse 10 of chapter 2. And both chapter 1 and the first half of chapter 2 taught us much about the doctrine of salvation. The Bible's teaching about salvation, what God has done for us through Jesus Christ, for our eternal good and his eternal glory. We learned that salvation was something that began in the mind and heart of God before we even existed, before the world even existed. We find that salvation for us was a choice God made long, long ago. And that is why we found that we can confidently say that salvation is all of grace. None of us deserve salvation. As a matter of fact, we learn that we deserve nothing but wrath and judgment from God. But God, desiring to display his grace and his kindness in the coming ages, and because of his inexplicable love for us, rescued us through his Son from our helpless and hopeless situation, making us alive from spiritually dead sinners and bringing us into his family and uniting us to the person and work of his Son forever, regenerating us and making us new all by his grace. And he says in verse 10, "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." So salvation is all of grace, for God's eternal glory and our eternal good. Now let's talk for a minute about prepositions. Prepositions are needed in sentence structure, and they are needed in understanding the transition Paul is going to make after verse 10 and starting in verse 11 of chapter 2. See, what he's been describing to us and what I just gave you a synopsis of is what God has done for the church. What God has done by his grace, for his glory and our good, for the church. But now, beginning in chapter 2, verse 11, and running through to verse 13 of chapter 3, there's a slight shift of focus. And it isn't so much any longer about what God has done for the church. Now we're focusing on what God is doing through the church. Like, he's got a plan and a purpose in this thing called the church. We saw part of it, yes, in the coming ages. He's going to display his riches and glory and kindness in Christ Jesus. And he does it for our eternal good. But even right now, in the verses that we just read, show that in the church and bringing the church together, Jew and Gentile, every conceivable nation group, and gathering them into one body, he has a plan and a purpose right now to do something through the church. And guys, if we can grasp this, if we can get a hold of this teaching in these verses, it will make church life just come alive to us. It becomes something so much greater than often what we make it. And I think in the end, we will see that church isn't about us at all. It's not about you. And it's not about me. It's all about God. Now, what Paul is mentioning in these verses, and also really through the rest of the New Testament, it's important to understand that there are two main groups of people always mentioned in the New Testament. All of humanity kind of lumped into, categorized by two main groups. First, there's the Jews. And you'd read, of course, a lot about the Jewish people and the descendants of Abraham, the nation of Israel, or Hebrews often as they are called. If you think back to your Old Testament, the first 11 chapters of the book of Genesis open up the world's history and the history of mankind just in general. You begin with Adam and Eve, then it traces it through their children. Narrows it down again a little bit, and with Noah, right, as the earth had populated, but the sin was so rampant that God destroyed the earth, and traces through Noah, and then the dispersion of the nations after that through the Tower of Babel. But you get to chapter 12, and something begins in chapter 12 and runs all the way through the rest of your Old Testament. It is the history of one group of specific people, beginning with Abram. Well, God renamed Abraham. Remember his promise that he made to Abraham, that he was going to make him a great nation of people. And God was going to put his name uniquely on this one nation of people. Through Abraham to Isaac, through Isaac to Jacob. Jacob's renamed Israel, and then the 12 tribes, and they get their land. And it's all the focus. Your whole Testament, guys, is not about the church at all. It's all about the nation of Israel. Yes, it's telling about the time of the church. But that is to a unique group of people. All of the prophets were Jews, descendants of Abraham, every author of the Old Testament, all focuses on the history of this one particular, very important people group. They were a very privileged people, very privileged people. God made covenants with them, starting with Abraham, renewing the covenant of Abraham for land, seed and blessing right through to his son and his grandson, Jacob. But he also made the covenant with them when he gave them the law at Mount Sinai. He made the Mosaic covenant with them, is what many theologians might refer to it as. He made the Davidic covenant. He made a covenant with David. Remember that? That David would have, through his offspring, the Messiah would come and be a great king in his throne, and his kingdom would last forever. Great covenants of promise that were not made to the rest of the world. And as a matter of fact, the rest of the world really, in the main, set clueless for centuries that God was even doing this with this unique group of people. Even the new covenant, I don't know if you know about this, but when the new covenant was prophesied in places like Jeremiah, that prophet Jeremiah, and he prophesied of the new covenant, it was directed right to the household of Jacob and the household of Israel. It was totally out of anybody's thought pattern that anybody other than Jews were going to be involved in this new covenant relationship with God. Israel, the Jewish people, the Hebrews were a very privileged people. As a matter of fact, Paul says in Romans chapter 9, verses 4 and 5, he says they are Israelites, and to them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, and the promises. To them belong the patriarchs, and from their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ. It is why, friends, we believe God's covenant promises to them still will be fulfilled, and we do believe and teach a literal restoration of that particular nation due to the fact that some of those promises have not been fulfilled. That's why we treat the Jews, though they are in hardness of heart against God and under God's disciplining hand, and that has been clear for the last 2,000 years because of the majority of their rejection of Christ. There is a certain respect, I think, that even the New Testament commands that we give to them. But then there's the other people group, and that's like everyone else. So if you weren't in the first people group, you're in the second people group. Paul mentions them in verse 11, you Gentiles in the flesh. That word Gentile is actually derived from a Latin word and was used in the Latin translation of the Bible. The underlying Greek word is the Greek word ethne. The reason I bring that up is because we can easily see how we derived our English word ethnicity from that word, right? It's an ethnic groups from all over the world. The people groups, the families, the tribes, the clans, the nations. Not so much geographic boundaries, but more ethnicities and descendants of a certain clan, tribe, people, ethne. It's those are the two classes of people that are really put forward in the New Testament, beginning in the Gospels. You have to have an understanding of this. And if you don't have an understanding of those two people groups, then it makes you very hard to understand what the Scripture is saying. So look at verse 11. Let's begin looking at these verses. The first thing that we see is we have a command. We have a command to a specific group of people within the Ephesian church. So picture everybody in the Ephesian church sitting there listening to Paul's letter being read, and all of a sudden they hear, therefore, remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh. It clues them in. Okay, he's talking to me because I'm a Gentile. So I got to really listen to what he's saying, because whatever it is important for me to, and the command is remember. So he wants us to remember something, Gentiles in the flesh. And the first thing that he hints at, begins talking about in verse 11 is the hostility. To remember the hostility that existed for centuries between those two groups of people, Gentiles and Jews. A history, a long history, I might add, of hostility that runs both ways. Jew to Gentile, Gentile to Jew. But look what he says in verse 11. He says, therefore, remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh called, and it's in quotes in your English Bible, the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands. Everybody remember the story of David and Goliath? And David said, who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he's going to defy the living, the armies of the living God? It became a term of derision. It just, when they would look at the Gentiles, they'd say, oh, there's the uncircumcision. And you'll remember that the circumcision was the sign of the covenant between God and his people, the sign of the Abrahamic covenant that he made with them. All the males would have to be circumcised at 8 days old as a sign of this covenant. And Paul's reminding them that there was this hostility that has historically existed between God's covenanted people, Israel, and all the other nations, running both ways. You remember this hostility as the church began. It was evident almost from the beginning. You read in Acts chapter 2 is the birth of the church and the church gathering. And at that time, the church was about 100%. Jews until chapter 10 of the book of Acts. And remember, Peter receives a commission to go to a Gentile's house and preach the gospel to him and his family. The man's name was Cornelius, and he was a Gentile according to the flesh. He was not a descendant of Abraham. And initially, even Peter's a little taken back by this mission, but goes to him by command of the Lord. Preaches the good news of Jesus. Cornelius is saved. His family is saved. Quite an experience. They receive the Holy Spirit and they're brought into the church. But when Peter got back to the Jewish church in Jerusalem, remember, he was confronted. And they said to him, you went to uncircumcised men and ate with them? Explain yourself. Explain yourself, Peter. It was like then, even then, the church still hadn't quite gotten this idea. They just really didn't capture the idea of what Jesus had said when he said, go into all the nations and make disciples. And Peter had to explain to him what happened. And they all came to the conclusion then that God has opened the door of the gospel to the Gentiles as well. It just reveals the deep-seated hostility that had developed among God's people toward outsiders. That wasn't the way it was supposed to be. If you remember God's call to Abram, he said, I will bless you and I'll make your name great so that you will be a blessing. And in you, all the families of the earth will be blessed. See, he wasn't just going to bless Abraham and his family and this nation just for them. As I heard one preacher put it, they weren't just going to be a bucket collecting all of God's blessings. They were supposed to be a channel that received the blessings of God and then brought those as a channel of blessing to the nations. The whole purpose of the law, or one of the great purposes of the law, was to separate them out as a holy people and make them unique and separate and to reveal Yahweh to the nations as they lived out the heart and character of God among their own nation. They totally lost focus of this, so that by the time Paul is writing, the Gentile and Jew are hostile towards one another. Deep-seated hatred and resentment. And I think there's a warning couched in there for us, the New Testament people of God. I mean, haven't we just got done learning that we are recipients of God's blessing, that he has blessed us and that he has chosen us, and that he has given us his word and his gospel and his son and brought us into his family? Should we then, therefore, develop the same kind of mentality that begins to look down at those outside the covenant and community of God? Or should we see ourselves as channels of blessing through which gospel blessings are supposed to flow to those Gentiles, those sinful people outside the church? We tend to forget two things. We were saved by grace, and that we didn't deserve salvation any more than anyone else. That we were children of wrath like the rest of mankind, and therefore we shouldn't look down on anyone else as though we are better or wiser. And we forget that we were called to be a blessing to the nations. Let us not forget that. You find yourself looking down your nose at a sinful person or a person of the world or a person who doesn't believe like you do. You find yourself looking down upon them, and you can instantly remind yourself, I'm forgetting that I'm in this by grace and that God has designed me as a part of the church to be a channel through which gospel blessings can come to that person as well. Keeps the church from getting haughty when we remember our place. This is why the Bible keeps coming back to the fact that you were saved by grace. It keeps reminding you of who you were so that you can remember now who you are and what your purpose is. Peter learned in that lesson when he went to Cornelius. He said, you yourselves know how unlawful it is for a Jew to associate with or visit anyone of any nation, but God has shown me that I should not call any person common or unclean. You and I are no better than anyone else. We have just been blessed by God, and we have been blessed to be a blessing. But as Paul introduces this section, he's teaching us and reminding us of that hostility that has existed between those two people groups, Jews and Gentiles. And then in verse 12, he wants us to remember the history. He's going to give us a history lesson, and he wants us to remember a certain aspect of history. He says, remember that you were at that time, and then he lists five things. The first one is separated from Christ. Word Christ or Messiah, same word, the anointed one, the one that was promised to the nation of Israel, not to you and me. That was a mystery that Paul's unveiling in these verses. So we were separated from Christ. It wasn't even being given to us. It wasn't the Romans waiting for the great Messiah to come at the time of Jesus. It was the Jews waiting for their Messiah to come. We were alienated, he says there in verse 12, alienated from the commonwealth or the citizenship of Israel. You had no rights or privileges of the citizens of Israel. They just were not yours. None of those covenant promises had been directed to you. You were strangers to the covenants of promise. And promises are ones that, like he's promising something to happen in the future, like the Davidic covenant where the Messiah was going to come and be a great king. You were complete strangers to that. He sums it up by saying this. You Gentiles in the flesh were having no hope. No hope. You know, hope, that is, that future expectation of good, was really something unique to the Jewish people. Their religion was teaching a future kingdom to come, of which they got to be a part of, that their Messiah would reign on. And they had this hope that they could just wait for, long for, and pray for. Really, you analyze the other religions of the world, and they're leaving people in large measure hopeless. And you are without God in the world. Without God. No God in this world. No, they had lots of gods. Well, they were all polytheists. They all believed that there were many gods, and we just picked the ones that we would worship. But if you are like that, what Paul is clearly teaching is that you don't have the true God. And by the way, can I add this? With Paul summing it up like that, if you don't have the Christ, if you're not in God's covenant of promises, if you're not a member of his covenanted community of people, if you're not in the church, you too right now are without hope. You have no hope ahead of you. I don't care what Oprah teaches you. Apart from Christ, no hope. You die and you're hopeless. And you're lost forever. You need Christ to have hope. He is the hope of glory. Christ in us. When you're united to Christ, then you have the hope of glory, where even physical death isn't the end, but we get eternal life through Christ. But without Christ, you're without hope. And without Christ, you have no God in this world. You're without God, meaning there isn't another way to the one divine being. You can't take multiple paths. Jesus is the way, and there is no other. If you don't have Christ, then you don't have God. It is that simple. It is that clear, according to Paul. So he wanted us to remember these things. Remember the hostility. Remember the history. You were completely separated and alienated. You were strangers to the covenant promise, and you had no hope and without God in the world. But thank God for verse 13, because the times have changed. Verse 13, he says, but now, in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. You once, Gentiles, who were far off from all of these awesome things that the Israelites experienced with Yahweh, you were far off from that, but now things have changed because of the blood of Christ. That Christ on the cross and the blood of Christ, a reference to the cross, really, where he poured out his blood for us, was bringing us near to God. And catch this, to one another. To God and to one another, Jew and Gentile. Once a complete hostility towards one another. They had nothing in common, and they didn't want anything in common. Now, God and his plan, and Jesus through the cross, brings them near. For he himself, Paul says in verse 14, is our peace. He says that he might, in verse 15, by abolishing the law of commands which express in ordinances, that he might create himself one new man in the place of the two, so making peace. You know, it's an interesting aspect of the cross we don't often think about. We always think of the cross only in terms of forgiveness of sins and a restoration between God and people. That's not the end of the story. That's why you got verse 11 and runs through verse 13 of chapter 3. The rest of the story is not only through the cross are you reconciled to God, but through the cross you're reconciled to one another. And he draws you together in one new man and breaks down the barriers of hostility. Goes so past just forgiveness of sins. So you could analyze the cross, friends, your entire life and keep seeing these jewels and gems just appear in unexpected places and see how grand and marvelous the eternal plan of God has been. And the cross not only brings reconciliation between God and people, but also between people and people. All the people groups, Jew and Gentile. And not just that Jew and Gentile and the other people groups were just kind of didn't like each other or just a little bit indifferent. But you're talking about enemies, hostile enemies through the cross being brought into one new man, the church, the body of Christ, united once and for all together. Do you understand this? That not only through the cross are you united to God forever, but you're united to one another forever. Forever. Ain't going to just be you in the new heavens and new earth walking around your little kingdom. This is the kingdom of all God's people together forever. It takes a whole new meaning onto the church. All the people that you look at that have believed in Christ, you're with them forever. It's a done deal through the cross. See, this leaves no room in the church for hostility or division or strife. For he himself is our peace and removed all of the barriers of hostility himself. You know, the world is a divided place. You just watch the news or read a newspaper and you can see that pretty clearly. People are separated by borders and countries and languages. There's hostility and hatred and strife. It's revealed in wars and outbreaks of violence and genocide and abuse. The world is divided by class structures, education levels, socioeconomic status. It's divided by race, ethnicity, skin culture, cultural preferences, worldviews, political ideologies, religions, philosophies of every kind. The world's never been able to get along. Even in a place like the United States of America, the great melting pot experiment, there's been a history of racism, political division, hostility, even war. The last several presidential elections have revealed that the nation, politically at least, is divided into two nations. Every political candidate promises to try and alleviate that and bring Republicans and Democrats together across the aisle. And they have all these promises. It never happens and it never will. Because we live in a world of hostility and division. The world has been and always will be a divided place. But that's what makes Ephesians 2 so thrilling. That God is bringing people groups that were formerly hostile to one another and gathering them together with one thing in common. And that's Jesus. And that's it. Like it could be nothing else. You could have nothing in common with the person next to you. The cross unites us together in one new class of people, one new nation, one new body united together around the person and work of Jesus. You remember when I told you that we're changing prepositions now. It's no longer what God has done for us, but now what he's doing through us, right? That we're going to look at. Look back down at chapter 3, verse 6. This mystery, a mystery in the New Testament, by the way, is something that was previously hidden, but now has been made known. Hidden and concealed with God, but now is being made known. This mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. Through the gospel, Jew and Gentile, though formerly hostile, brought together. Of this gospel, I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given me by the working of his power. To me, though I am the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ and to bring to light, which is happening right now, right? Bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God who created all things. Here it is. Catch this. So that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. That's so exciting because we read back in chapter 2 that he was doing something as he saved us so that in the coming ages, verse 7, he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. But what is God doing right now through the church? I mean, right now, this moment in this room, is he is making known to these authorities, these rulers in the heavenly places, these heavenly beings that we can't even really let our imagination run too far with it because we don't have much of an idea, but they're there. And right now, at this moment, God's making known the manifold wisdom of God to them. That word manifold is an awesome word. It is made up of two Greek words. The first one is many or much. And then the second word is that of many, various, or rich colors. Kind of like a prism that you would hold up to the light and it would just gleam in different ways as you looked at it. And he's saying that's the wisdom of God being manifested and bringing together into one new body groups that were completely divided and downright hostile to one another and joining them together with one thing in common, and that's Jesus Christ. It's happening right now, this moment. I told you that your church life can take on a whole new meaning if you capture this. Now, I had a man talk to me 2 months ago, maybe 3 months ago, and was telling me that he was leaving his church. And he was an older gentleman, senior saint. I'm assuming he had been married for quite a while. And he told me about the church he was going to. And he said, you know, it's nothing personal really about the pastor of the church I'm at or about the people or anything. But he said at this other church, he said, the people, well, they think like me. They talk like me. They dress like me. They like the same kind of music that we like. And so we just feel like we fit in there. And you know what? Hey, I'll tell you what. That is wise according to the world standards. I mean, there's a lot of wisdom in that. I mean, why waste your time in a church where everybody's different than you? I mean, why waste your time in a church where people come from different backgrounds like you and dress different than you and have different preferences than you? Why waste your time? So the world's wisdom would just say, hey, find a church where everyone's just like you. That's a good idea. Because you don't have a lot of time, right? So just enjoy your time in your church with people that are just like you. But the problem with that is, it's in direct contradiction to the wisdom of God. His wisdom says this, far from that. I'm going to take people who hate each other's guts. And I'm going to save them through the gospel, put them in one body and say, love one another and bear with one another, forgive one another and serve for one another and give for each other. That's what God does. That's His manifold wisdom. And any church that doesn't see that is not right now making known to the rulers and the authorities in the spiritual realms the manifold wisdom of God. It flies in the face of the American culture. Oh, I get that. Look around the people in this room. You might not like them. Okay? They probably don't like you either. But here's the reality. The manifold wisdom of God is this, that He's bringing together in the church once and for all people from every different background so that He can look so awesome. So that right now there are angelic authorities and rulers who are watching this spectacle that God is doing, and it's drawing attention and glorifying Him for His manifold wisdom. Look at how these people who would never have hung out before now hang out and worship Me together every single week. Look at these people who would have crossed the street if they saw the other one coming, now go out of their way to serve the other person and to love the other person. This is My wisdom. This is what I'm doing. You know, everything that God does, He does for His glory. To draw attention to Himself, to draw attention to His attributes and His power and His awesomeness. And what a better way to display His saving power than by displaying His wisdom in this way. When we adjust our thinking about the church to God's thinking, it makes church take on a whole new meaning. It's not about us. It's never going to be about us. It's about God. And it's about His wisdom and His glory and His power. He's bringing the church together. In Calvary, we have a privilege. We have the privilege of being a part of it all. And watching it happen as He makes it known to us as well. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your plan. It's so much better than any plan we would have come up with. We thank You for Your manifold wisdom that brings together people in supernatural love and then gives them supernatural love for other people that they were even formerly hostile to. God, I pray that Your manifold wisdom would continue to be made known here. Father, when we see hostility creeping up in our hearts, we look to the cross, which destroys that kind of hostility. When we see division, may we look to the cross that unites us in one body and one new man. We pray this to You because You're the only one that can accomplish it. We can't. But we'll trust You to do for us what Your desire is, that this church bears fruit and brings glory to You. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.